Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we recognize, Lord, our need to evaluate, to allow you, Lord, to investigate our lives and that we might remain in you. Lord, we heard this morning those songs that directed our attention to you, Lord, and that's exactly where we want to leave our attention this morning, is with you. We thank you, Lord, for that opportunity that we have to worship together and to respond, Lord, to you together, even as we go about our week, often responding individually, but this morning we get to respond together, and we're grateful, Lord. Thank you. And God, we pray that you would teach us this morning. We thank you for the very real way that you have illustrated that we should remember you. This table that we have before us this morning, Lord, with this juice and this bread. Help us, God, to partake of Christ today together. And Lord, we're thankful for Pastor Dan, and we continue to pray for him and Kim and family, Lord, for rest, for, Lord, your strengthening, for your perspective, and also, Lord, just for the finishing up of those things that need to be finished. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. I don't think I heard Dustin mention daylight savings time next week, but it happens. Just to remind you, that's next week. That's a mixed emotion day for me. We lose an hour, but then we gain an extra hour of light in the evening, which I really enjoy. So that's next week. I sent out to you via email a reading schedule for looking forward to Resurrection Sunday, leading up to that day, and I encourage you to do that. And if you did not get that email or you don't have email, there's some copies on the back table for you as well. And this is what I wrote. As Matthew concludes his gospel, he continues in his purpose to either awaken or strengthen the faith of his readers. This gospel, it appears, was used by the early church as its discipleship manual, equipping the saints to join in fulfilling the Great Commission. Part of that preparation was learning from the 12 disciples' failings and struggles. For the month of March, we will be considering these three chapters together during our worship services. Also, as we leave the wonders of Revelation 4 and 5, we desire to focus on the wounded Lamb of God who has overcome sin's penalty, death. Starting with the Lord's table today, would you please consider allowing the Holy Spirit to use Matthew 26 to 28 to do His revealing work in us, that we would respond in humility and repentance. So two aspects of chapters Matthew 26 to 28. Matthew was used most likely as a discipleship manual by the early church. And these closing chapters were critical because it gave the church an opportunity to take a look at themselves and see if there's anything in them that is in the disciples. And from that came a tradition that prior to Resurrection Sunday, there would be a time of introspection, a time of preparation. And so I think that's a great idea. In some traditions, Catholic and some Protestant traditions, that's called Lent. And this is that time. And I think it's a healthy thing to do, for us to pick up on the early church's use of Matthew as a discipleship manual and to use this month prior to Resurrection Sunday to consider what we learn from the disciples and Jesus during that time and to allow the Lord to investigate our hearts and our souls as well. I've already encouraged you in relationship to Pastor Dan's sabbatical that even as he prepares now this month to return to us, that we prepare to receive him. And I can't think of a better preparation than to ask the Lord to check our hearts. Even as we turn our gaze, as that open door in Revelation chapter 5 does for us, and behold the Lamb, the wounded Lamb who stands victoriously overcoming. And as we respond in worship to the reality of His overcoming power and His life amongst us, that we allow His gaze to come back to us, even as He looked at the seven churches in Revelation. So as a manual of discipleship, it's interesting. We're not going to read it this morning, but chapter 26 opens up with two comparisons. One is Judas and the other is a woman. And there's a contrast. Judas is the one who betrayed the Lord because he did not get from Christ what he had expected. In other words, he had these expectations. Christ did not fulfill them. And he betrayed the Lord. But then there's another story mingled with that in the first 16 verses of Matthew 26, and that is of the woman who anointed Jesus' head with her most precious gift. So there's that contrast. This one who betrayed Jesus because he did not get from Christ what he had expected, with the one who gave her most costly possession to him. In other words, she saw him for all that he was and gave all that she had to him. What a contrast. So in a discipleship sense, you can almost hear the question being asked, which one will you be? Which one will you be? Even as we enter into the story further and we see only one disciple betraying, but all of them abandoning Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26. Verse 17, or on the handout I gave you, the text is there as well. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, when evening came, Jesus was reclining on the table with the 12 disciples, and they were eating, and he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." So we celebrate communion this morning, the Lord's table, Eucharist. Eucharist is a good word. It's a Greek, from the Greek, and it means thanksgiving. It's right in the text, as a matter of fact. And it's meant to be a powerful experience for us, the Church of Jesus Christ. It is a meal that touches the soul. In Matthew 26, we look at the story that gives rise to our observance of the Lord's Supper. And this passage helps us see what makes communion such a unique and significant meal. In the past several years, I've come to the realization that I have not taken the Lord's table as seriously as I should. And as a result, I have not reaped the benefits. And so it seems that we need to be reminded, and there's no other better one to remind us than Jesus himself. Look again at Matthew 26, 17 through 19. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now the Passover was the first day of unleavened bread, and the celebration went on for a week. And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover of your house with my disciples, at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. It must have been some guy that Jesus knew. So it's interesting that Jesus builds the communion for us on the Passover. This is the preparation. For 1,500 years, the Passover had been teaching God's people the flavors of man's great need and God's great salvation. That's right, I said flavors. It's a meal. And this sacred observance looks back to God's deliverance of the Israelites. Remember the story? Their deliverance from the slavery of Egypt and the plague of death on all the firstborn in that land. It was a meal of strange recipes and flavors. How many of you have ever had a Passover meal? A Seder. Yeah. Salt water to remind the people of the tears of slavery. Taste it. Salt water. Diving into the ocean, get a mouthful of water. Get it? Bitter herbs like horseradish. Now, I happen to like horseradish, but... so people would remember the sour flavor of bondage. A fruit paste with cinnamon sticks to remind people of making bricks of clay and straw. Flat bread made without yeast to remind God's people that they are to be both holy and ready to travel. Holy because there's no yeast in the bread, so there's no rising or puffing up like sin does in our lives. And it's ready to eat, and you can travel with it, and it doesn't spoil. Then in addition, there were 4 cups of wine taken throughout the meal. All flavors that reminded them of their need and God's delivery. Can you taste it? So this custom was drawn from 4 promises, the 4 cups, made by God to Israel in Exodus 6. Those 4 promises were, I will bring you out. I will free you from being slaves. I will redeem you. And I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. The 4 cups. So the Passover for Jesus and to Jesus was important because it gave his disciples a taste of the ways of God. These are the ways of God. It reminded people that sin is a life of bondage like Egypt. And that sin's slavery is like making endless bricks and clay. It's a tyranny. Reminded them that death will pass over every house, and our only protection lies not in our heritage or our might, but in the blood of a sacrificial lamb. It reminded them that God is a redeeming God, buying people out of slavery, and that He is a liberating God, sending them out, overcoming and safe, toward a land flowing with milk and honey promises. So Israel actually acquired a taste of God's truths. In a sense, they learned their theology at a table. And Jesus now wanted to teach His disciples that the Passover was the appetizer for the feast of salvation He would bring. An appetizer. So the first point, God invites us to taste His ancient recipes and redemption, of redemption and release. So to this day, communion becomes much more to us when we realize that we taste the ancient recipes of God's redemption and freedom. Jesus brought His disciples to the Passover meal on the eve of His death so that their taste for salvation would be heightened. Do you have a hunger for that taste? I believe that if you do, this meal becomes more significant. Our salvation is a broad salvation. Scriptures talk about our salvation in three ways: being justified, sanctified, glorified. Justified, being made right with God as we receive the benefits of Christ's sacrifice and are freed from the penalty of sin. We are set aside, we are sanctified to be sanctified as we learn our new identity. We are priests now. We have a new identity. And in that new identity, we are learning that we are not citizens of this place. We have another home. We are citizens of another place, and we are ambassadors here. And we are learning how to say no to sin and its power. And there is a coming salvation called our glorification, when we will be free from the presence of sin altogether. Do you hunger for that, brothers and sisters? Do you have a sense that your salvation is not complete? Now, I don't mean justified, but I mean the whole picture is not completed yet. Paul did. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22, he says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Well, I thought we were already adopted. Well, there is a completion that we are looking forward to in that adoption. He goes on and says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is what he already sees? What we see is this." But our hope goes beyond this. But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. I say it's that eager waiting that makes this table significant. Because not only is it a remembrance of our salvation, our redemption, it's also announcing the hope of our reunion with our Savior. Paul continues addressing this to the 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, "For indeed in this house, this place, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." Verse 4, he adds, "For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed so that what is mortal will be swallowed up with life. I call this holy dissatisfaction." And it's important that we identify it as such. I meet far too many Christians that haven't identified a holy dissatisfaction in their lives and just walk around dissatisfied with this place, with this world. Well, you should be dissatisfied. There is a future hope for us that is not this. Have you identified it as such? Are you trying to make this heaven? Are you trying to make this the new world? Is this your utopia? Do you actually think you're going to escape the consequences or the touch of sin in your life? This isn't it. A holy dissatisfaction. And even as we taste the flavors of God's deliverance from the penalty of sin, we taste the hope that we're going to sit down with Christ and enjoy that fourth cup with Him in completion. Secondly, not only does He invite us to a meal with the flavors of His working, but God invites us to a meal that exposes our hearts. Look again at Matthew 26, starting with verse 20. "Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples, and they were eating. And He said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to Him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And He answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' And Judas, who was betraying Him, said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself.'" At this meal, the pretender cannot hide from the Lord's judgment. Jesus saw in Judas's heart what no one else could see. And He had seen it from the beginning, evidently. He saw the heart of a betrayer and a liar. And so Paul, as he builds upon the Lord's table, warns the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, "Therefore whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep," which means have died. "But if you judge yourself rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." So Those are pretty strong words. So we take communion once a month, I think because of this, because of the intention to take it seriously. Choosing not to do it weekly, lest it become routine. I think that's the reason. But it can become routine if you take it monthly. There are Protestant traditions that take communion once a quarter. Four times a year. Try not to take it for granted. So Paul issued this solemn warning that this is not a meal to be trifled with, to be taken in an unworthy manner, because it can literally kill you. That doesn't mean that sinners cannot eat this meal. If that's what it meant, then none of us would be at the table today. But it does mean that betrayers dare not dine here. That fakes and frauds eating this food eat poison. At this meal, individually and corporately, followers of Christ invite the Lord's examination. Do you? Do you examine yourselves? Do you ask the Lord to see what you see, what He sees? Individually, we ask for the Lord's inspection, and we admit that we have the temptation of Judas within us. How can you tell? By the way we treat one another. Broken promises, forsaken friendships, divided loyalties, deceitful words, hypocritical lifestyles, impure motivations, selfish expectations. That's all Judas stuff. That's all Judas stuff right there. And corporately, we ask the Lord to inspect us. After reading Revelation 3, 2 and 3 in the seven churches, do we just leave that behind, by the way? I think church is funny sometimes. We go through something, and then we just go on to something else. There's supposed to be a cumulative effect, a building effect. How dare we as a church not ask the Lord to scrutinize us? When we read in the New Testament the sin of the Galatians, the sin of the Corinthians, the temptation of the Colossian church to follow other philosophies, the warnings to the five of the seven churches in Revelation, how can we possibly think that we're not susceptible to those very same things? The communion table is a place for us to ask for the Lord's investigation individually and corporately, brothers and sisters. So for the 12 disciples, you can imagine the stunning news that a betrayer was among them and it grieved them greatly. But also prompted them to ask, which is what most of us have asked, surely not I, Lord, surely not me. Or as one translation puts it, I am not the one, am I, Lord? It was a question to which they each expected Jesus to say, no, of course you're not. But check out Jesus' response in all the Gospels where this is recorded. In no place does He say, no, of course not. But apparently, apparently He didn't reply. And the fact was, while only one would betray Jesus, they all would forsake Him. So John tells us the gospel in his gospel, just to give us a picture of them and as we scrutinize ourselves. He tells us that these disciples move quickly from their shock question, surely not I, Lord, to an argument about which of them was the greatest. There is a sense in which this meal is intended to bring out the worst in us. Not to provoke bad behavior, but to reveal the worst about our fickle hearts. And after being a Christian for, by God's grace, man, how long has it been? 45 years. I can testify to our fickle hearts. Add to that in verse 31 of Matthew 26, as they go out to Mount Olives, Jesus informs them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." What a strange feast. It drove one guest away, unsettled all the others, and left the host with a broken heart. You see, communion is not a safe meal. What happened on that solemn night often happens still when this meal is eaten today. We say, "Surely not I, Lord," and then go out and live like unbelievers, forsaking and abandoning our identity as His followers. We sing, "Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing," this morning. Did you hear the plea of the third verse? "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let Thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for Thy courts above." Do you see your own betrayal, your own unbelieving, forsaking actions? I certainly see mine. It's a truly a meal then that exposes hearts. Also, thankfully, exposes the heart of our Savior too. Jesus' own profound suffering began at this table. We might have thought it began when He started to get whipped or at His trial, but actually this is the beginning of His suffering. Because He's among friends. Have you ever been betrayed or forsaken by friends? Does that bring about pain? This meal was terribly hard on Jesus. There are a couple of things which we might overlook. First, in verse 23, Jesus said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." However, all of them dipped their hand in the bowl with Jesus. That was the nature of the meal. Jesus was saying, "My betrayer is one of my most supposed intimate friends." The other thing that might be lost on us is that Jesus was the host of this meal. And an absolute essential in that culture was that no one would speak ill against the host, let alone betray him. Don't forget that Jesus loved Judas. It was grief enough to be forsaken by those he loved most, but to be betrayed by a dear friend, and to know that this betrayal condemned this friend to a fierce and eternal judgment, must have broken Christ's heart. Because He died for the whole world, including Judas. So we cannot comprehend how that must have pained Christ. Jesus didn't have to eat that meal with guests who would betray or forsake Him. It is a meal, to be sure, that exposes each heart at the table, but most importantly, it exposes the heart of Christ, who found fellowship with the likes of us. Communion exposes our hearts and His. Thank you, Lord, for receiving us. Paul reminds the Ephesians of where they once were and why they were no longer there. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us," I love that passage, "but God, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ." His kindness. Christ sat with these people that were going, one was going to betray Him, and all of them were going to forsake Him. And He went to the cross for them. Lastly, God invites us to a meal that addresses our deepest hunger. Look again at Matthew 26, verse 26. "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body.'" In other words, He left the standard Passover meal procedure and established a new one. "Take, eat, this is My body. Taste it. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, oh, not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom.'" The hope of a reunion. So this meal addresses our deepest hunger, first because we yearn for food that will sustain us through all of our life, don't we? Jesus' broken body is food for our journey. Do you get it? There is a reason Jesus chose bread as a symbol of His body. Bread made without yeast is a biblical symbol of holiness, yeast being an image of all that puffs up and ultimately spoils. And Jesus is for us like dining on holiness. He is a food that our souls, for our souls that never spoils, that only strengthens us, that nourishes righteousness and grace deep within us. God required the Israelites to make unleavened bread so that they would have food for their journey out of bondage into freedom. And here was bread that would last and not spoil. Bread that was perfect for pilgrims. A precursor of manna. And Jesus is that for us. He is our manna. Food that doesn't spoil. Food that lasts. Food for our journey to the land of God's promises. Food for the wilderness we must all pass through. Do you get it? It's Jesus. Take your Bibles and turn to John 6, would you? Jesus was telling the Jewish folks around Him these very things. He is addressing their hunger, talking about manna and the wilderness. In John 6:41, we read, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about Him because He said, 'I am the bread that comes out of heaven.' And they were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He say, I have come down out of heaven?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Now keep in mind, believing, eating, and drinking are all metaphors. Eating and drinking are metaphors for believing. This is how we take in Christ. Truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And this bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven. Not as the Father ate and died, not as your fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and our life. But there are some of you who do not believe, who are not eating and drinking. So here Jesus took his disciples back to their memory of when Moses secured Israel's commitment to God's covenant. Do you remember what he did? He sprinkled blood on the people and on the covenant. Once again, blood would be shed and a covenant established between God and people. And by this covenant is written on our hearts and purchased with the blood of God's Son. This cup was the third of four Passover cups, the cup of redemption, celebrating God's promise. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with a mighty act of judgment. Who would have guessed that God's mighty act of judgment would be pronounced against his Son, or that this redemption would purchase people for God from every tribe, from every nation? Little did those disciples realize what was happening before them. So it's because we hunger for hope, this meal carries the promise of eternity with Christ. Many people believe that Jesus had the fourth cup in mind when he spoke in verse 29. I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The fourth cup, you'll remember, marked God's promise. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And down through the centuries, until this day, the Passover liturgy repeats words like these. This year, we eat it in the land of bondage. Next year, in the land of promise. So in our communion, in our one communion cup, are contained both the promise of redemption and the promise of reunion. And it is that promise that sustains us, that feeds our soul deep hunger for hope as we continue to live in Christ and trust in his ongoing provision of grace. You can go ahead and put that last slide up. Maybe you can see it. Am I in the way? A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Alliance, wrote a poem that reflected his discovery that Christ is sufficient for his life. He believed that Christ was sufficient to pay for the penalty of sin, but along his Christian walk, he discovered that Christ is sufficient for everything. He wrote this poem, "Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is His word. Once His gifts I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now Himself alone. Once 'twas painful trying, now 'tis perfect trust. Once a half salvation, now the uttermost. Once 'twas ceaseless holding, now He holds me fast. Once 'twas constant drifting, now my anchor's cast. Once 'twas busy planning, now 'tis fruitful prayer. Once 'twas anxious caring, now He has the care. Once 'twas what I wanted, now what Jesus says. Once 'twas constant asking, now 'tis ceaseless praise. Once it was working, His it hence shall be. Once I tried to use Him, now He uses me. Once the power I wanted, now the Mighty One. Once for self I labored, now for Him alone. Once I hoped in Jesus, now I know He's mine. Once my lamps were dying, now they brightly shine. Once for death I waited, now His coming hail, and my hopes are anchored safe within the veil." Amen. I encounter so many restless Christians. Restless. Always looking for something. A better job, a better spouse, a better health, better church, better house, better ministry, on and on and on. There's always something more. And what the communion table screams at us is that what you are searching for is already here. It's Jesus Christ. You can go through that poem. I'm looking for the blessing. I'm trying to get the feeling. I want His gifts. I want His healing. I want. Come to the table, announcing your story, remembering Christ, looking forward to His reunion, remembering the unholy dissatisfaction. This isn't it yet. It's not completed. But also remembering the unholy dissatisfaction when we look any place other than Christ to touch our deep hunger in our souls. John, you want to come on up, brother? To continue in our response to Christ, the one who stands victoriously, John wants to tell his story. We've invited him to do that, dear brother.
I was born in Blackwell, Oklahoma. My mother was a preacher's daughter. And her grandfather was a preacher. And she taught me that I had to go to church and Sunday school. It took a while for me to really get into the swing of things. But a lady named Mrs. Poe taught a boys' class. And she showed us what love was. She showed us the scripture. She showed us the parables and showed us most how to love what God had for us. After that, my dad ran a milk truck and he got hurt. and pulled the muscles on his stomach, and he couldn't lift or do anything. And he found a company that heard it, wanted shepherds. And so he took a band of sheep. And in the summertime, I would go with him, camp tending. And then midsummer, we'll climb the Tetons. And I learned how to pack horses with our gear. One afternoon, Dad set me down on a rock, and he said, "Can you see Jackson Hole down through that valley?" "No, there is no city down there, no town. It's just a beautiful valley." He said, "Remember this valley. You'll need it someday." When it got dark at the end of the valley, the lights of Jackson Hole shone so brightly. And it's a word told me that God was with me. I knew what it meant to be a shepherd. The sheep are stubborn and they will not drink of fast running waters. After high school, I went in the Army, not for myself, but I was drafted. My boot camp was at Fort Lewis, and I became a cook. And I thought I would be a teacher at that camp, at that school. But when we went home after boot camp, I got married. And we had a good time in Fort Lewis and Olympia, but the draft took me to Korea. I seen many miracles. I received hemorrhagic fever. Most people don't know it's a black plague. 21 days I didn't know what was going on. But soon I was able to get well. I saw a miracle. We were shipped home after a year, and one of the greatest moments of my life is when we sailed. Under the Golden Gate Bridge, I was home, but my life didn't do too good after that. I cooked for a while. My eyes went bad. So I started driving truck. And from Twin Falls to Salt Lake and back to Twin with Wonder Bread. And I've seen many miracles on that road. It's a lonely road, but there's plenty to see. We raised a family, and we had a retreat at our Methodist church. And I asked God into my life. But it didn't seem to matter. I felt, wow, I could do that. I could coordinate a retreat. And I started to. My first retreat, I led 10 people to the Lord. That was great. Next one was a little higher. And I thought to myself, this is great. And I was still driving my truck and running around and chasing women some. And the Lord took everything away in a divorce. And I look back high in the Tetons at the valley that I thought was so beautiful. I finally saw the light. I met Joanna shortly in 80. And I asked her to marry me. And she said, only under one condition. Did you change your life? You quit running around? And that you would go to church with me. Or I'm out of here. And she meant it. And we started going to Nazarene Church in Twin. And we attended a Bible study group. One of the leaders was our boy that I knew in high school. And we still to this day have contact with that group. After retiring, we moved back to Washington because I promised when I retire, take Joanna home. And we ended up in Granite Falls. And we've been wondering ever since why God put us here. I have. Joanna has a sister here, and that's the reason we came. We finally got a place at Mark Clare Apartments. And there, I became a key holder, but my attitude wasn't too good at that time. And one Easter pageant that we went to in Marysville changed my life. As I heard the sledgehammers hit the spikes that drove into his hands, I cried out, no, no, let me do it. Take his place, because he has done so much for me. From that time on, my life has changed. We attend Bible studies at Grace, where we found love. And our door at McClure Apartments is always open for friends. And one day, a neighbor called and said, John, could you come and help my husband to change his sweats because I can't lift him and he won't cooperate. So I went and I put my arms around him and lifted him up to change his sweat. And he laid his head over and was gone to meet his Lord. We called the aid car and they asked me if we needed a chaplain. And I said, yes, we'll take the lady to our apartment. Just come to 13, apartment 13. And when the chaplain come, I was so surprised how calm he was, how he could lead that girl in peace and courage. And then a couple winters ago, the snow was deep and we couldn't get to our church. So Joanna said, let's walk up to the Brown Church and see what happens. And so we did. And was I surprised to see the chaplain. And I loved what he said. I could understand that. Then it wasn't long that we met another pastor. that could take a verse. I don't know where he gets all the information out of that little verse, but he did. And I began to understand why God brought me to Grand Falls. At the age of 83, I still got a long ways to go. A lot to learn, but there'll be a day I'll meet my master face to face. That'll be the happiest day of my life. Hallelujah.
We're all hoping that your eyesight improved as you drove those roads. Oh boy. We tell our story, don't we? And it has multiple chapters. John, you have several chapters. All revealing God's grace and His mercy and His patience. Thank you, Lord. Just have the elders come on up for communion at this time. We're running a little late. Thank you, guys. I encourage you to invite the Lord's examination this morning. Can you identify any holy dissatisfaction or unholy? Because Christ is yelling out to us in this meal that He is sufficient. Not only looking back at our forgiveness of sin, but our present life and our future hope of reunion. Come to Christ this morning. Believe. Anew, eat and drink.